Can you hear me?
Yes.
I think that the day is coming when we won't have to do this anymore. That's what our brother Bob said anyway. So, you think that'll stay on there? Can you hear me?
Yes.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be here with you all this morning, even though our numbers are small. But doesn't as long as there's two of us, right? So we've been in the time on Sunday morning that I've had the opportunity to share. We've been talking about the new covenant and kind of the primary verse that we've used for our time has been from Jeremiah 31 through 34, where the Lord, you know, gave a real vision to the prophet Jeremiah and told him about the day that was coming. And I'm going to read it, where he said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The last part of that verse 34, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Yeah, let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are that by your doing, Lord, you have forgiven our sins, and that, Lord, you don't remember them. Lord, that we're clean before you. What a marvelous standing, Lord. What a wonderful reality that you have brought us into. We thank you so much for the price that you paid to make it so. And Lord, this morning as we look into your word, we want to ask for your help again. Lord, we are helpless, Lord. We're powerless apart from your enabling and from your anointing. So we ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would open your word to our hearts. And that, Lord, we'd see something more of the reality that's behind these words on this page. And that our lives would be conformed a little bit more to the image of your Son. So we thank you for him. We commit the time to you now, and we ask your blessing in his name, Father. Amen. So, for those of you who weren't with us this morning, we had in the Bible study, actually it started last week, and we're in the book of Numbers. And last week we were looking at in chapter 23, and I want to read a few verses from that book this morning before we start, because it ties directly to what I want to share and to the last part of verse 34 that I just read. So if we go to Numbers 23 and we read from verse 21 and 22, it says, "He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." And then in verse 23, "God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox." So this was done by the hand of God, and this is God's view, or the revelation of God concerning his view, his vision of the people Israel. And if you read, just as a casual reader, the first 23 chapters of this book, we see one failure after another. We see rebellion. We see stubbornness, hard-heartedness. We see, I think, what's typified in the human nature in these first 23 chapters. And then for the Lord to make this statement in chapter 23, that he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel, it kind of blows you away. You go, wow. Did he read the first 23 chapters? No, he wrote them. Of course he read. Of course he knows what was there. But this is God's view of his people. He does not observe our iniquity. He does not observe the wickedness that was in Israel. But in him, he sees his son. He sees us in his son. And that's what the redemption was all about. That's what he did when he redeemed us and brought him to himself and through his son. Now, we could, all of the Gospels, all four of the Gospels are a revelation, if you will, of the new covenant. They all talk about what God had prophesied he would do in the Old Testament. So each one of the Gospels is unique in that they all present a little different story, so to speak, but it's the same story of our Lord's birth, his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, and what we are in him. And we've chosen to look at the Gospel of Luke for quite a number of reasons that I've talked about in the past. But Luke's perspective is unique for, again, for a number of reasons. But he is the only gospel writer that records the story of the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of the Lord Jesus, in the way that in the detail that he provides. In other words, we know from other writers and historians that that Luke, who was a doctor and a scholar and an artist and all the wonderful things that most of us aren't, was able to capture in detail through interviews with Mary and various other ones that were alive and knew the Lord on a personal or a human basis. So in that regard, it's a rather unique story. And last time we got through, we were in chapter 1, we got through verse 56. And so I'd like to pick it up this morning at verse 57. And just realize as we go through this gospel, as well as all the other gospels, that we're seeing God working his plan of eternity, bringing it to bear on this earth through his son, and to change the hearts of his people, to redeem his people, which was on his heart from the beginning. So if we read from verse 59 through 66 in chapter 1, it begins, "So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall not be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made their signs to his father what he would have called him. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came upon all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all these those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." So on the eighth day, which was according to the Jewish custom, they took the infant John, 8 days old, to the temple to be circumcised, and at that time to name him. And it was the custom of the Jews in that day that the firstborn son would always typically be named after the father. And we remember that when the angel Gabriel appeared to John back in earlier part of chapter 1 and told him about the birth of the Son that was going to come, about John and about his office and, you know, the work that he would do. Gave him, told him his name, gave him his name. He's one of several in the Bible, a number that were named from heaven. And told him one other very important thing, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So I don't know I know for sure the Lord, but then probably a couple other, I mean, thinking of Samuel, but I don't know if it said that about Samuel. If Ernie was here, he'd know the answer to that. But anyway, so they volunteered, so to speak, that, you know, we were going to call him John, his mother objected, and she said, no, his name is not going to be Zacharias, it's going to be John. So she knew that because Zacharias had communicated somehow with her that the child would be called John. Now, when Zacharias disbelieved the angel Gabriel, the angel said, until this comes about, you're not going to be able to hear and you're not going to be able to speak. So he was completely turned off from communication, so to speak, with the world. He had no contact I can't really imagine what that would be like. Probably would be good for about 10 minutes. But then, you know, you'd say, wow, you can't hear and you can't speak. So the only form of communication is, you know, sign language and reading lips, but it's complete silence. So the Lord sealed him off for those 9 or so months that he might meditate on the reality of what God had given to him, what he'd spoken to him about this son, and not just about his son, but about his office and who he was going to be the forerunner of. So these things had a good amount of time to sink into his heart and to become real. And you know, sometimes I think that we get caught up in the business of our lives and in the everyday things of living, and we don't take enough time. I don't take enough time out of the busyness, you know, take a time out and say, and call it quiet time or whatever you want, but, you know, a few minutes in the morning or even an hour in the morning, it's not really enough. You know, and I'm not trying to put a trip on anybody, but I think the longer that we live in, the more the further the Lord takes us on, the longer he takes us on, the more he makes that real to our hearts, that we need to be taken up with him. If we want real happiness in our lives, and we want to know real joy, and we want to know peace, we need to be taken up with him and the things of God, not the things of this life. I'm not saying they're not important. I'm not saying that we don't have responsibility that we need to deal with and to tend to. Of course we do. But, you know, Mary chose the greater part, and that wouldn't be taken away from her. Right? So the mother, you know, she says, Elizabeth says, no, his name is John. And then they, you know, as was their custom, to dismiss the woman. I mean, you know, they look to Zacharias. I mean, you know, what do you say? And then he asks for a tablet and he writes down, his name is John. Not we have decided to call him John. It was a settled matter. He was named from heaven. His name is John. And when he said that, his lips were loosed and he began to praise God. So his speech and his hearing were taken away when he disbelieved, but it was restored when he believed. Not just restored, but given back to him in a way where he was able to give expression to all those things that were on his heart, that God had put on his heart from that 9 months or so of silence and being shut off from the world. And it's just an amazing thing that this outpouring of praise and worship, it's a song. You know, it's called Zacharias's, and the heading of my Bible is Zacharias's prophecy. But it's the Benedictus of John, of Zacharias. And it's one of the three songs that are recorded in this chapter of Luke. You know, the song of Elizabeth, the song of Mary, and the song of John, the song of Zacharias. And this is the only writer that records these for us. So we're very fortunate that Luke, you know, God is just wonderful the way he doesn't allow these things to be lost, but he captures them for us and given to us, you know, for our encouragement. So the last verse there, it's, you know, in verse 65, it says, "Then fear came upon all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea." And can you imagine? I mean, this they knew something amazing was going on. And they probably didn't know what to make of it, but, you know, the word says that fear came upon them. So they were, I'm sure it was a righteous fear, but they wondered and they pondered, well, what kind of child will this be? And it says that they kept them in their hearts. They kept these things in their hearts. So I'm sure that they pondered them and thought about them. And there's a similar verse in chapter 2 where it says Mary pondered these things and kept them in her heart, all these things that had happened to her. Verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." I love the way Luke records that. So that there were many things that they didn't understand, but they knew that they were extraordinary. And so, you know, Luke tells us that they filed them away. They put them away for future reference. And I think God's word is that way with us oftentimes. We'll hear things, and maybe we understand a little bit. Maybe we understand a lot. Maybe we think we got it, you know. But then we'll hear the same word, the same verse, or the same word of God sometime later, and it'll have a whole different meaning. Or we'll see something that we never saw before. It's just enlarged to our hearts. And so I think that in part this is what happened with these folks, you know, is they filed these things away in their heart. Matter of fact, I'm sure of it. And the prophecy that, part of the prophecy that the angel Gabriel gave when he appeared to Zacharias in chapter 1, he said that there would be, I'll read it. He said in verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So these were people that were well advanced in years. All the writers say they were beyond the years of childbearing, both of them. And here, as one writer said, we have the natural coming into place through the supernatural. Beyond the years of childbearing, you know, that's why John didn't believe. He questioned the angel. And so anyway, there'd be joy and gladness, and many would rejoice at his birth. And so that, in fact, is what we see in verse 59. I'm sorry. Verse 57. I don't know if I read that or not, but verse 57 says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." So they came alongside, and there was great rejoicing for her, for the way that God had blessed her. And they actually saw the mercy of God at work firsthand. And so they rejoiced with her. Now, Gabriel, when he talked about John being full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, most all the writers agree that it was not the same kind of filling that we're accustomed to when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, but it was that he was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So probably from inception, but he was full of the Holy Spirit, which was unique among people, unique among men. People aren't born that way. You know, we're blessed with the Holy Spirit through faith and through confession. We come into salvation that way, you know, by believing. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. But John was impugned with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. It wasn't the Holy Spirit coming upon him. It was the Holy Spirit in him. And the Holy Spirit was given that way to equip him for the work that was before him and for his office. Now, why do I say that? Well, I have a reference here in chapter 3, if we could turn to that, of this book and read from verse 7 through 16. And this is when John begins his public ministry. And it reads, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?' So the multitudes came to be baptized by him." Now, why would multitudes come? Think about it. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so that the people ask him, saying, 'What shall we do?' And he answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise.' Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.' Likewise, the soldiers asked, saying, 'What shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.' Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" John was born full of the Holy Spirit, and everybody knew it. That's why they flocked to him, because he preached a message of repentance. And that's what was needed. We can never receive salvation until we repent. Salvation only comes after we've repented. And then it's available to every man. But it comes through repentance. And John came as the forerunner to preach a gospel of repentance. That's what the angel Gabriel said he would do. That was his office, his work. He was the prophet, but that was his work. And so he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he needed to be. And I would venture to say that any time we've heard it often over the last number of years, that only God can reveal God. Man in his humanity, man in his natural strength, people in their natural strength can never reveal God. Only the Holy Spirit, only God can reveal God. So that's why it was so necessary for the forerunner of the Messiah to be so blessed and to be born full of the Holy Spirit, that the people might hear, that the multitudes might be drawn. He was no ordinary man. When you think about it, I mean, I don't know from a historical standpoint or perspective, but both in the Gospels, both in the life of John and obviously in the life of our Lord, great multitudes came to hear them. in John's case, to be baptized by him for the forgiveness of sins. Baptized, you know. Acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner. And the Lord will make you clean. That's the first step. Anyway, so that brings to mind the conditions that that I've talked about in the past about the state of Israel, where it was at this time. You know, the priesthood was, the temple sacrifice was a shadow of what it was intended to be. The priesthood was in shams. I mean, it was a sham. There was corruption everywhere. There's a lot of things that were wrong. And from a human standpoint, it just looked to be a mess. But not so, because there were those faithful souls who still looked for the consolation of Israel. There were those who trusted the Lord and still looked to the Lord for the coming of the Messiah and for the promise that was made in the Old Testament concerning the New Covenant. And so that's why they asked John, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? They knew he was imbued with power. He was, you know, he had the anointing of God upon him in his life. And he clearly stated to them, no, I'm not. But there's one who comes after me, and then whose bootstrap I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with power. So it's interesting to see that. It's always the case. And just like the story we read from Numbers, where from a human perspective, all we see is the failure of Israel. All we see is the failure of his people, those first 23 chapters. But from God's perspective, he sees it completely differently. Anyway. Then from verse 67, let's read to down to 72. It says, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. For what reason? In verse 72, to perform the mercies promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. So, after these 9 months of silence and being deaf and mute, he bursts forth with this prophecy. It's a song and it's a prophecy. Most writers divide it up into three parts. You know, the first part is about the Messiah and setting Israel free, setting his people free from their enemies. And the second part is a word about his son, about John. And then the third part is a further reference to the Messiah, to what would happen in the future. And I think it's interesting to observe as we read this that neither in Elizabeth's song nor in Zacharias' song do we see a reference to themselves and to their son. There's no reference to them being blessed or he doesn't see that. He just sees the Lord in all this, and he sees his son as being the forerunner, one whose office was to make ready the path of the Lord. So, the God of Israel, we see in verse 68, has visited and redeemed his people. So he's seeing into the future, and he knows, somehow he knows that the Messiah is about to come. And from what the angel Gabriel told him, he knew that the birth of his son as being the forerunner, was the precursor to the coming of the Messiah. So he saw this, and he declares it in his song. And then he says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Well, a horn of salvation. So this is a reference. There are quite a number of references in Psalms to animals whose strength is associated with their horns. So this is a reference to the strength of the Messiah. You know, it's a horn of salvation or horn of deliverance. I like that better. Horn of deliverance. And a deliverance and a salvation from what? Why do we need deliverance? Rhetorical question. He says in verse 71 that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So, yes, this is a reference in part to Israel's physical enemies, worldly enemies, but it's also a reference, like all prophecy is, it has a deeper meaning. It's also a reference to the enemies of God's people. Do you realize we have an enemy? And he's out to destroy us. He's out to destroy our testimony. That's all he can do. And whether we realize it or not, you know, and I know we all do, but sometimes the enemy can even be, and oftentimes is, within. You know, it can even be our own humanity, if you will. You know, I said earlier this morning that from God's perspective, and that's what we need to see through all of this, because this is about God's work and his redeeming, his horn of salvation. You know, from his perspective, all those who believe in him are clean. He sees us in his son. But sometimes our own heart condemns us. In 1 John, you know, the apostle wrote, even if our own heart condemns us in chapter 3, God is greater than our heart. So who should we believe? Who should we trust? I don't trust myself, because I know what I'm made of. But I trust the Lord. And I trust his word. And I trust what he says about being clean before him. And I trust his word, as we're looking at it here this morning, that this horn of deliverance that he's raised up has all the power necessary, all the strength required to deliver me, to deliver you, to deliver any man, every person that calls upon him, from the enemy, whether he be out or within, from any circumstance that comes upon our lives. God is able to do that. He wants to do that. Now, there are some among us who are going through some really difficult times right now, really. And I know that they are able to keep going because God's made real to them that they're in his hands. That the horn of deliverance will take them through this trial in their life or this difficult time. And that's our hope, you know, to trust in him, to believe in him. So that's what he means when he says the horn of deliverance. And there's so much more there that could be said, but I'm going to leave it there for now. And from the land and from all the hand of all who hate us. Do you know that you're hated? And all you have to do is turn on the television or listen to the news or read a newspaper or read a billboard. or talk to people, in, whether it's school or work or whatever, and you see very quickly that the people of the book are despised. They may not do it to your face. Sometimes they do. They may not do it to your face, but there is a hatred there that goes beyond the person. It's satanic. You know, they don't hate you. They don't hate me. They hate who we belong to. That's who they hate. So it's really, you know, we shouldn't be offended because it's misdirected. They're misguided. Someday they'll come to the reality. We had we had an incident this morning that kind of reminded me of that, you know, in the Bible study, and in our flesh we're very easily offended, and our anger comes out in ways that sometimes are offensive. But praise God that He's provided this horn of deliverance for all of us. And we need to stand upon and call upon our strong tower continually. He goes on, to perform the mercies to our fathers, promise to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant. Well, this is the coming in, if you will, of the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah 31. And while I know that Mary and the disciples, they didn't really get a lot of things. They didn't really understand a lot about what the Lord was doing, especially when He said, you know, I must go to the cross and, you know, be offered up as a sacrifice. And when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to Me. They didn't understand that, you know. Lord, why would You do that? Why would You do that? Why would You allow that to happen? But they came into the reality of it. They came to understand it when the Holy Spirit was given. But I think in this case here, with Zacharias and with Elizabeth and with these faithful souls here, that they looked for, and then we'll see it in the next couple of chapters, Simeon and such, they looked for the consolation of Israel. You know, they weren't sure how it was all going to be played out. They didn't understand any of that. They didn't know. But they knew that this was the Messiah, the one who had been promised according to the covenant that God had made with Israel. And they were standing on the threshold of the reality of His coming. The oath which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Now, if I may, that is the summation of why God has redeemed us. So He didn't redeem us to continue just living our lives to please ourselves. I know you guys know that. But He redeemed us that we might serve Him. And He says to serve Him all the days of our life, and to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness. The only way we could serve Him without fear is to know that we stand cleansed and clean before Him. It's the only way. That's what He said about the people in the Numbers, about Israel. I don't see their iniquity. That's what He said through the prophet Jeremiah. Their sin and their iniquity I will remember no more. That's how He sees us. That's our standing before God. Whether we feel it or we're condemned because of some sin or some failure or something in our life that's not right, that's out of sorts, God wants to change. All we have to do is call upon the horn of our deliverance. And He has the strength to deliver us from all of those things. And that's what He wants to do. for that reason, that we might be set free to worship him and to serve him. Now, this matter of deliverance, this horn of deliverance, right? He's delivered us from quite a number of things when you think about it. He's delivered us from our old nature, you know? With you guys, I know I don't need to qualify that because you all know what I'm, you know. We're still in this tent, right? As long as we're in this tent, we're going to sin. We're going to fail. But God doesn't see that. He sees us in his Son, and he sees us as justified and clean before him. So in order to be in that state, we need his redemption. In order to serve him, we need to be redeemed. So this matter of service is really the end of the issue. I mean, he says to grant us that being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we're free from all of that, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That was God's purpose. That was God's purpose in salvation, that we might be restored to him, to have fellowship with him, to serve him as he intended from the beginning. And that's been accomplished in his Son. And then he goes on in verse 76 and 77, and this is the reference to his own Son. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Knowledge of salvation. Salvation comes through the remission of sins, as we said earlier. And this is what he says about his Son, who has been born, who's eight days old. And this was a direct quote given to him by the angel Gabriel. These were the words that were given to him from heaven, that he had those 9 months to ponder. What a wonderful word of what a wonderful song, and what a wonderful word of prophecy Zacharias was able to give at the birth of his Son and the naming and circumcision of his Son. And then in verse 79 or 78, through the tender mercies of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. If you turn to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, right? Last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Son of Righteousness. This dayspring from on high is the light from heaven. This is the light from heaven, the light that came down from heaven. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Okay? I am the light of the world. The dayspring from on high has visited us. So he foresaw the day that the Messiah would come and that he would bring about the tender mercy of God to all those, not just in Israel, not just to God's chosen people, but to the greater Israel. To all those who sit in darkness. And who would that be? God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, so whosoever would believe in him should be saved. Right? That's the whole world. All who don't know the Lord as their Savior sit in darkness. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. What a wonderful word. You know, I touched on this, but I just want to reiterate it because it's relevant and it's really important to these verses that we're looking at. But liberty is found in serving God. That's the only place real liberty is going to be found. And happiness. We won't find it anywhere else. And I know you guys know, but it's the happiest possible thing that we could possibly, that we could ever do in this life to please God. It'll bring a joy to our hearts that nothing else in this life will or can do, can bring. You know, Paul said in Acts 27, I think this is a prerequisite to knowing God in this way, to being able to serve him in this way. In 27 and verse 23, he wrote, no, it's the wrong one. That's the wrong verse, but he said, God to whom I belong and to whom I serve. God to whom I belong and to whom I serve. It's in Acts. It's somewhere there. 27 or 28. So that's the place we have to come to, I think, to really enter in fully to this service. When we realize that, I think it changes things. Now, this matter of service too, you know, should be noted that Satan will always try to get us to serve something other than God. Whether it's ourselves or something in the world, you know, our circumstances. There's a whole host of things that don't really sound bad. They're not really bad, most of them. Some of them are. But we're not serving God. And when we think about our Lord's life, you know, it was very clear all through his, even his early years. I mean, think, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? He wasn't serving himself. He was 12 years old. And that was his testimony. That was his life. That was his walk. He served God. He served the Father all through his earthly life. Right up until the moment when he said, it is finished. You know, one writer said that, he says, I suppose none of us can really understand the power that God has in his horn of deliverance. And I would amen that. I don't think we really, I know I don't really apprehend or appreciate how powerful our God really is. But he's able to do the things that are impossible for us to do. But happiness lies in serving God. Says then in verse 80, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. I like how succinct that is. He grew, which is a natural thing. He grew as a person, as a man, and he became strong in spirit. And he was in the desert till the day of his manifestation. He was a Levite and had taken the Levitical vow. And so they began, we know from studying Numbers, they began the priesthood at age 20. So some writers think that at about age 20, he left the formal setting in the temple of the priesthood and went to the desert, and was probably in the desert for a good number of years, because he began his public ministry at about 30, same time that our Lord did, but 6 months or so prior to our Lord. And so those 10 years or however long it was that he was in the desert, you know, the Lord was speaking to him and working things out in his own heart. Isn't it amazing, you know, how important that time is that we have? You know, even though the angel Gabriel prophesied and told him what his office and his work would be, and John even states it here clearly, but yet there was that time that it took on a human level for things to be worked out in his life before he began his public ministry. I think there's a lesson in that for us. You know, um, even though we go through difficult times and painful experiences, and we will, I mean, we're guaranteed of that. We know that. It's just part of living. Bob and Jan are going through a time like that right now. And we know it's going to come. But even though we go through that, the joy that we find when we're serving the Lord is far superior to any of those things that would come against us, no matter how bad they are. You know, it reminds me of the story of the apostles in Acts, the two. In chapter 16, from verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for the light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night. And washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. So they were in prison, and they were singing songs and hymns and rejoicing in the Lord. No matter what circumstance we're in or how difficult it is, just remember that we have this horn of deliverance, this day spring from on high, who's made a new way for us. And he's the light shining out of heaven. One last thought. There's a horn of deliverance, a person powerful enough to set us free from every thought and feeling and influence that is adverse to God or to us. Jesus is able to do it. Thank you. Thank you for praying.